surely nice to be here. Thank you for the invitation. Nice to have a nephew to read the scripture just before I come up. Some of you may not know that Beth is my niece, and she puts up with Ralph, and I have to too since she married him. And so Caleb and Lillian are nephew and niece. But I'm glad to be with you because we're all brothers and sisters, aren't we? And that's maybe even a more precious relationship. I rejoice with you in your growth since I was here last, and your reputation as a very fine group of people, and that brings me a lot of joy to be with you. And you're very fortunate to have Alan. There are churches all over this country that would love to put up with Alan Dvorak. And I appreciate him and his good studies. He held a meeting for us at Westview a long time ago now. And I enjoyed his preaching and his work with us. It's hard to overstate the value of faith. Faith gives substance to hope. Isn't that what Hebrews 11:1 says? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. But hope is the anchor of the soul. It's that which can hold us steady. I feel sorry for a person who's lost his faith. He has no anchor, nothing to hold him. And then when he dies without hope. What a sad thing when a person loses his faith. But faith can be tried. And what we're doing in our study this hour is to talk about some of the tests of faith. I'm going to do that relatively briefly and then look at one man who faced every one of those tests but maintained his faith as a great example for us. The first thing I would mention as a test of faith is harsh criticism. And let me tell you, if you really get on fire for the Lord and become what you ought to be, you probably are going to be criticized. And there's a simple reason for that. Your dedication, if it involves a transformation especially, kind of serves as a judgment on those that are self-satisfied, lukewarm. They're uncomfortable with your change because it shows them up a little bit. And don't be surprised if they say, and I hate to say this, this is sad, but if they say, well, what happened to him? He's just trying to show the rest of us up. Who does he think he is? It's sad to say that, but sometimes even if people don't say it, they may be thinking it. Just because somebody has really changed to become more dedicated for the Lord. I'm turning to Matthew 26. We read in Matthew 26 of a good lady who received harsh criticism for a good deed that she did. I'm starting with verse 6 of Matthew 26. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And I'm glad to be standing here telling you about this woman. Good woman, but suffering, criticism, harsh criticism. And it can be discouraging, a trial to our faith. Here's a second thing that can be a test of your faith, and that's when you fall into sin. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Jesus is with his apostles, and he has something to say to Simon Peter. Look at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Did you observe? He didn't say, I'm praying that you won't fall into sin. He didn't say, I'm praying that you won't deny me. That was a given. Jesus had already told him he was going to deny him. But Jesus knew that when we fall into sin, it can be a big test of our faith. I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail. There are a number of reasons why falling into sin can test our faith. Sometimes because of embarrassment. And especially if you're one that the church has kind of looked up to as one that's strong and all of a sudden you've done something nobody ever thought you could ever do. And that's embarrassing to have to face that. Sometimes it's discouragement. You've tried hard to do everything just right until one day the flesh wins over the spirit and you just tend to say to yourself, well, what's the use? I'm trying so hard and it looks like I just can't do it. And then as suggested in the Lord's Supper talk, it may be that we brood over our sin, wonder if God's forgiven us, wonder if our brethren have forgiven us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Do you remember in the first letter, Paul spoke of a man who was living with his father's wife and gave them instructions about what to do in regards to that. And apparently they had done it. I take it this to be the same person that's under consideration. Look at verse 6 beginning of 2 Corinthians 2. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul is telling the Corinthians, this man's repented. Don't hold him at arm's length. Comfort him. Help him to know he's forgiven. Don't let him get discouraged. Satan could take advantage of him. When we fall into sin, can be a real test of faith. And the troubles, afflictions, difficulties we face on a daily basis can be a real test of faith. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to read two verses that Caleb has already read for us. Verse 6 beginning, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This may be the greatest test of our faith. We serve God. We seek to be faithful to him. We pray regularly. We hear him say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then one day everything goes sour. You lose your job. You, or maybe some loved one, becomes sick, critically. You may begin to wonder, well, where is God? And then we look around. Here are people who don't even serve God, don't even claim to have any faith. They just seem to be doing wonderfully. And we begin to wonder, well, what good is our faith doing to us? Here's a person that's not even serving the Lord, and everything's going well for him, and I'm serving the Lord, and look what all I'm facing. And that's a test. And if you've ever experienced that, you're not by yourself. Go to Psalm 30, you got Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, we read of a man named Asaph, apparently a very good man. And he just says, my feet almost slipped because of the very thing we're talking about. Let's start with verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. How is it that all these wicked people over here who don't even serve the Lord have so much? Look at verse 13. He says, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. What good has it done for me to serve the Lord? Young man, several years ago, came into the room where I was. He just lost his job. He said, here I have been serving the Lord all these years and doing my best to do what I should do for him. And what has he ever done for me? Well, of course, the simple answer to that is he died for you. But at that time, and I believe it was just on the spur of the moment, but at that time, it just seemed like God had just turned away from him. Where's God? Look at verse 16. When I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. And that's just saying things are not always as they appear to be. It may appear that the wicked are just doing wonderfully and everything's going there. And look at us poor Christians suffering every day. And if you want to be sorry for somebody, sorry, feel for these people. They don't have any hope. They're lost. We have God. All right, I'm going to give you a fourth thing that tests our faith. And that is when our children go astray. That really hurts. We teach our children. We set a good example before them. We try to let them grow up in a peaceful environment. We see to it they're in worship, Bible study, on a regular basis. And then just as soon as they leave home, they turn their backs on everything we've taught them. That hurts. And then we read scriptures like, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. We look at other people's children, they're all faithful. We begin to wonder, what did I do wrong? Is there something wrong with me? And I suspect there's some of us who have experienced that. All of these things test our faith. But I'm thinking of one man, and you may be running ahead of me, but I think of one man who experienced all these things, but he never lost his faith. He still maintained his faith. And I'm thinking of David over in the Old Testament. David knew what harsh criticism is. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Israel is in battle with the Philistines. David's still at home. David's still taking care of the sheep. And his father sends him to take some supplies to his brothers. And when he gets there, he hears the challenge of Goliath. Look at verse 26 now of 1 Samuel 17. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What should be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be for the man who kills him." Then Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. You've come down here to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" David knew what harsh criticism was. David knew what it was to fall into sin. I'm turning to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You remember the circumstances. I guess it's one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. David's on the roof of his house. He sees a beautiful woman. She's bathing. May I suggest that temptation is not sin? I believe it'd be the inclination of most men. There's a beautiful woman, she's there, she's bathing, and there'd be a temptation to look, to lust. If David had said, "No, she is not my wife. I have no right to stand here and look on her," and walked away, and never again had come to that spot to see that, that's what God would want him to do. Temptation in itself is not sin. But he didn't do that. He looked at her. He lusted for her. He sent for her. He committed adultery with her. Then word comes, "I'm with child." And David begins to try to cover it all up. But look at the last verse of chapter 11. No, not the last verse, the last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Nathan was sent to him. You know, I don't know how much time there was between his sin and the time Nathan came. I wonder. I don't know how much time was there. But Nathan came. Of course, told him the little parable of the man who had multiple flocks and herds. And the poor man had one little lamb that he had bought, nourished, loved it as a child. And when visitors came to the rich man, he goes and takes the lamb of this poor man, kills it to feed his family, his visitors. And David is just so angry, incensed. I think probably it should read, "The man who did this ought to die." My translation says "shall die," but isn't it sad that we can see other people's sin? We have a hard time seeing our sin. Here is David so angry about a man who would take a little ewe lamb and kill it, and David has taken a man's wife and killed the husband in the process. But he's not thinking about that. Nathan said, "You're the man." It's all open. The sin is not hidden anymore. I like the way David handled it at this point. Look at verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." I've sinned against the Lord. You know what I like about that? No alibis. No excuses. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't play the victim card. You know what I mean by that? We have become so skillful in our society, and I've seen it in the church, where somebody is guilty of sin and somehow they turn it all around to where everybody's sorry for the person who committed the sin and just talk about how ugly they were to him. And David didn't do that. "I've sinned." My brothers and sisters, any of us can fall into sin. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Any one of us can fall into sin. But if we do, let's at least have enough character about us to say, yes, I have sinned and I'm sorry. And don't try to blame anybody else. Don't try to make anybody else look bad. Don't play the victim card. Just say, I've sinned. And David did that. Can you imagine how David felt when those next words came? Look at verse 14. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. That must have hurt to know that the child was going to die. And of course, we're told about it pleading for the child. But also, David loved the Lord. And to think that by his conduct, the enemies of God are given an occasion to blaspheme must have hurt David tremendously. But while David's hurting, I have to think he's also somewhat relieved. No more cover-up. No more hiding. No more wondering. I wonder if he knows about it. You meet somebody, I wonder if that person knows about it. It's now open. No more cover-up. There's no peace for unconfessed and unforgiven sin. And David's miserable. I said a moment ago, I don't know how much time there was between David's sin and Nathan's coming. But I'm turning to Psalm 32. And I think without doubt, this is a psalm that looks back on that occasion. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now listen to verse 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. You ever been there? You've done what's wrong. You got it hidden, but you're miserable. And then in Psalm 51, which we'll not turn to, David begs the Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know, you can be forgiven and still needing full restoration. David knew what sin was. David knew what afflictions were. Troubles, cares. He had to flee from Saul, hiding out in mountains and caves and wherever he could hide. Even had to go and take care of his mother and dad by the king of Moab. And then Absalom leads a conspiracy, a rebellion against his own father. And David has to flee Jerusalem. Go to 2 Samuel 15. A sad picture is given here of David as he's leaving Jerusalem. I'm starting with verse 30 of 2 Samuel 15. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Can you see him? Leaving Jerusalem, tears, dust on his head, barefoot. And then the word comes, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his special counselor. The Bible says his counsel was as though it came from God. They had gone to the house of God together. They were friends. Ahithophel is with Absalom. Oh God, please turn his counsel into foolishness. He knew what afflictions were. You know, every time I stand before an audience, I may not even know the audience, and many of you, you may know me, but I don't know you. But I know when I look into the eyes of people, wherever I am, that I'm seeing people with troubles and cares and difficulties. I know that just because that's what life is about. We all have them. I've had them. You know that. They can test our faith. And then David knew what it was for children to go astray and disappoint him. Amnon molested his own half-sister. And then Absalom killed him. And then Absalom led the rebellion. And Absalom is killed. And then Adonijah, before David dies, competes with Solomon, even though God had said Solomon would be the next king. But he competes with Solomon, and he ends up dying in that process. Adonijah does. David knew. But the wonderful thing is, David never lost his faith. I'm just going to turn to two or three passages. Go to 1 Samuel 17 again. When his older brother, oldest brother, gave him the harsh criticism, did this affect David's faith? 1 Samuel chapter 17, look at verse 37. He says to Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And we'll not read it, but remember when he neared Goliath, he made it clear, "I'm not coming here with my own skill. I'm not coming here thinking I can kill you. It'll be the Lord, and all the people will know that there's a God in Israel." Turn to Psalm 46. As David lost his faith, and again, I'm just picking and choosing. Listen to him, verse 1 of Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Just as a bit of an aside, the day Pearl Harbor was bombed, December 7, 1941, was on a Lord's Day. Franklin T. Puckett told me that he was on his way to preach that morning. He knew that the audience would not be prepared to listen to what he had prepared. He cast aside his sermon, turned to Psalm 46, and encouraged the people. God will help. And that came from the pen of David. Go to one more, 1 Chronicles 29. At this point, David is near the end of his life. He had wanted to build a house for the Lord. God said, "No, your son after you will build." But God gave him the permission to prepare a lot of material, gold, silver, all kind of things. And he also encouraged the people to contribute. And a lot of goods were contributed that were going to go into the building of the temple. Now look at verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29. David is near death. He's old. Has he lost his faith? "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I, who are my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. We are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Has David lost his faith? He knows what criticism is. He knows what it is to fall into sin and have the embarrassment that goes with that. He knows what it is to be chased by somebody and have to hide out in every place he could find to hide. He knew. He knew what it was for his children to disappoint him. But he never lost faith in God. We must never lose faith, whatever test. And of course, this to some degree is a introductory sermon to what we'll be studying tonight through Wednesday. A major element of faith is trust. We're going to be talking, trusting God in various situations. Meanwhile, let me read these words. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe, a faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then whatever may come, we'll taste e'en here the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. May God help us to maintain that kind of faith, and may God help us in that faith to put absolute trust in Him. Never question Him. Are you a Christian? Are you a part of that body we talked about a few moments ago? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe He died for your sins? Why not repent? Repent of the attitude that you've shown. I don't want to be a Christian. I'm not going to serve. Repent. Confess your faith. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Christ died for you. Christ loves you. God wants you. Not because of any greatness on your part. He just loves you. And He wants you to be His child. And He'll listen to you when you pray. You. He wants you. It doesn't matter who you are. He wants you in His service. Why don't you come to Him as we stand and sing?